I'm going to talk about how this relates to us, and it really does relate to us in a very important way. Very often I will start each message at Preston City Bible Church with Psalm 2. I'll quote Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? All of them. And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand against God, Yahweh, and against His Messiah, His Anointed One, saying, let us throw off their fetters from us. Let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, we're not going to be ruled by God and Christ, the Messiah. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master scoffs at them. Remember, there's not a whole lot of God laughing in the Bible, but this is one of the places where all the nations are finding God. God's not having a problem with it. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we have the story, the narrative, by the gospel writers of Jesus going into the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. And Satan says to the Lord Jesus that he would bow down, if Jesus would bow down to him, then Satan would give Jesus dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says something very interesting, and Jesus doesn't correct him. He says, all these kingdoms have been given into my hand, and I can give them to whoever I want. So simply, if you would just bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. And we have in Psalm 2 that Jesus will inherit all the kingdoms of the earth, and he will subdue them in their rage against God. He will subdue them. And Psalm 2 shows up in the Christmas story, and it shows up in the United States in 2021, going into 2022. And it shows up in our own hearts at times when we say, no, God is not going to have his way with me. I'm going to exert my way. I'm going to have my way. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Well, you can see I've got a picture behind me of the wise men, the Magi. Never in the Bible said three. They were never called three wise men. It's just wise men. Anybody know why they traditionally have said there's three of them? The three presents they bring. And frankincense, gold, and myrrh, that's three presents. So obviously it had to be three Magi. They're not kings, but they are wise men. And there were probably more than three, if they are of any sort of rank where they have wealth to bring, then they certainly had people to help them carry their offerings and their luggage with their long journey. But what's interesting to me about the story of Christmas and the wise men, scientists will often try to weigh in and do the Bible as history and say, well, the star was the confluence of Saturn and Jupiter, or it was a comet or something else. Looks like a sort of a comet here. But I want you to notice that if you look at this picture, you could probably think that the wise men are following the star because it's moving from one point to another with the tail behind it. You know, as Bing Crosby said, it's as big as a kite. The tail as big as a kite. Do you hear what I hear? But they're following the star, right? So tell me what's wrong with this picture that I did not use for my background. This is a pretty funny, biblically illiterate picture. Because the wise men are going the opposite direction that the star would be leading them. But they do have a star on here, and someone did write in some sort of, you know, stylized writing, Merry Christmas. But this is kind of, I put this up here as kind of a gag. I saw that and I said, I got to show the church folks. That's not what it would have looked like, right? Because they were following the star, not going the opposite direction. But this is the wisdom of the world. God is saying, hey, it's over here. And the world is 180 degrees the other direction, right? And so anyway, I thought that was hilarious when I saw it. And okay. So have you ever tried to pull the story of the Lord's birth out of the gospel narratives in Matthew and Luke and put them in order? You know, chronologically, the Gospels start this way. John 1:1 goes back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But watch what happens as you look at follow the timeline through the story. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, Gabriel announces the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, the last, as I call it, Old Testament prophet. The one who will point out the Messiah. His whole mission in life is to say, there he is. That's the way the Christmas story starts, is with the messenger of the Messiah and his miraculous birth. Miraculous not because virgin born, but because his parents are too old to have babies. And here they're going to have a baby and name him John. So you have the announcement of his birth to Zechariah. And then in Luke 1, 26 to 38, he announces to Mary. He makes his announcement to Mary, who is going to be the mother of the humanity of Christ. In Luke 1:39 through 45, Elizabeth and Mary have a conversation, and Elizabeth has this beautiful statement she says about the mother of our Savior, about the one who's been chosen by God to bear the Messiah. And Elizabeth, prophetically inspired by God, knows that this is the mother of the Messiah when she meets her. And that's the story of John the Baptist in utero jumping in her mother's womb. Twice it says the baby subject jumped in her mother's womb for joy. Twice. The baby is the subject of the verb. The verb is to jump. You look it up in your spare time. In Luke 1:46 through 56, you have what they call historically, traditionally, the Magnificat. It's the long statement Mary makes that she is willing to be the handmaiden of the Lord. And this is about the salvation of Israel and the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the promises to David. And she has this long speech, and she makes it to her cousin, her elder cousin, Elizabeth. And then you have John's birth. John the Baptist is born in Luke 1:57 through 80, and all the events and the glory of God in that. And remember, Zechariah was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. You don't believe what I'm going to tell you? Okay, then you won't speak until he's born. That'll be a sign. And then when the baby is born, his tongue is untied, and he's able to proclaim God's glory. And this one, this son of mine that God miraculously gave us, that we've named John, and that's a strange name to name this boy in our family, which, by the way, is built on the name for grace, the word for grace, Chen, and where you get the name Hannah. John is the masculine. Hannah would be the feminine of the same name. John means grace. Isn't that beautiful? And John, and that's what the angel Gabriel said from God: you must name this child. God's grace is pointing out the Messiah. In Matthew 1:18, we switch over to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 1:18 through 25, you have Joseph being announced about the birth of the baby. So you have both Mary in Luke and then Joseph in Matthew. Matthew 1:1 through 17 is the long genealogy of Matthew, of the Lord Jesus. And then we switch back over to Luke, and following the timeline, you have his actual birth outlined in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And everyone that's ever seen the Charlie Brown Christmas has heard Linus say this, Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, in the King James. He quotes it because he's a good shepherd. And if you watch, next time you watch Charlie Brown Christmas, if you have 23 minutes without commercials, next time you see this little sweet little pageant they did back in the 60s, I want you to notice Linus's actions. The whole key to the story is Linus. He's the shepherd who uses his blanket as a sling when they're trying to knock Coke cans off the wall. His blanket becomes a sling, and he's a shepherd. He's the shepherd in the pageant. He uses his blanket as a shepherd's cowl. And then he's the shepherd of his people because he proclaims the gospel as the pinnacle of the whole story. And Linus, this guy that's always sucking his thumb and has a security blanket, ends up being the key to the story. But Luke 2, 1 through 7 is the birth of your Savior. And then Luke 2, 8 through 20 is where you have the pageant, the angels and the shepherds at the manger scene. This is the manger scene, and no wise men are in sight. We needed to write a Christmas carol about how the shepherds were there, but the wise men were not. Hallelujah. Because it was quite a while, apparently, before you have wise men show up. I know you've got, wow, all the pageants have the shepherds come in and proclaim what the angels say, and then the wise men come in and everybody converges. Even in the movie, the nativity, they do this where the wise men show up at the same time. No, because Jesus is in a house by the time that the wise men arrive. And as we'll see in the story, the wise men told Herod something that indicated the babies 2 years and younger are candidates, 2 years old and younger. And so we can't push that too far to mean that it would have been 2 years later, but it would have been sometime after the night Jesus was born in the manger. In Luke 2:21, you have the circumcision of the Lord Jesus, and then in 2:22 through 38, his presentation in the temple and the story of Simeon and Anna. And we focused on them a lot in recent or in past years in our Christmas celebrations. In Matthew 2:1 through 12, we get to the Magi. So this is the way the story breaks down if you want to follow the Bible of what it tells us about the birth of Jesus chronologically. The Magi visit, and then you have their escape to Egypt from the wrath of Herod and his slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. And then Jesus is told, Gabriel shows up to John again, to Joseph again, and tells him to take Jesus back to Nazareth because Herod has died. So that's the sequence of the story of Christmas. Have you ever walked through that before? We did part of this at the Christmas party this year, and that was a ball, talking through what the Bible teaches and tells us in a story. Real quick, do you like stories? Everybody likes stories. The Bible sets you up to appreciate what God does in history with stories. And the stories are a little bit different than when you read a psalm or a long poem by Isaiah or Habakkuk, or when you have a direct instruction that's step by step, logic by logic, reasoning by reasoning with its commands interspersed in the epistles. A story has a beginning and an end. It has a conflict always that somebody needs to resolve, or I don't like that story. If it's just bad and it ends, it starts bad and it ends bad, we say, what was the point of that? Everything's bad. You want a story that gets resolved. And your story is such a case. It was bad, real bad, when you were born. Because like me, you were born in Adam, separated from God. You were born a sinner. You didn't start sinning and become a sinner. You were born a sinner and you have acted out your identity as being born in Adam as a sinner. And your story started bad. And it's going to get challenging as you go. But the resolution of that conflict of sin, Satan's attack on you, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've already trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you have already enjoyed the beginning of the resolution to that great conflict in your life. But that's how stories work. You get a problem with the character. And then somebody has to come in as the hero, the protagonist. We'll use big words, but the hero has to fix it. And every story, listen to me, every story worth reading, where there's a problem for the characters, that someone saves them and fixes it, every story is telling the one story. You can't get away from it. Somebody has to sacrifice, as a virtuous hero, has to sacrifice himself to save the people that are in trouble. And by the way, if you're reading a story and the hero doesn't risk anything, it's not a very good story. The billionaire shows up and the person is out, you know, is in trouble for $200,000 or something, and he pays the debt with like 0.0 whatever of his wealth. He gives a penny of his wealth to pay, and that resolves the conflict. No. No, the good stories where the hero is really someone you want to emulate, someone that you would revere, the good stories are always where the hero has to sacrifice himself. And that's not an accident. So we're made for stories, and we're going to read one tonight in Matthew chapter 2. The story of the Magi in Matthew 2. The setting works this way. Every story has a setting. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born in the days of Herod. We know from the great writer Josephus, the historian, who was alive in the first century, we know that Herod died in either 4 B.C. or 5 B.C. But you have to count down, so it's 5 B.C. or 4 B.C. And so the best calendar work that I've seen on the birth of Christ puts the birth somewhere either in December of 5 B.C. or January of 4 B.C. And if you're doing math with me for a second, you might be thinking, wait a second, did you just say Jesus was born 4 B.C.? Doesn't B.C. mean before Christ? It does. Jesus was born 4 years B.C. What do you do with that? Well, we messed up the calendar. Some humans, the Bible didn't tell us what day it is, what year it is. You can't find it in the Bible. The best effort to do that has been by a guy named Usher. You can look up Usher's biblical chronology, but the Bible doesn't tell you what year it is. So when we try to put the calendar together, they try to figure out when Jesus was born, but they didn't have good documents. Need to do more research. And so our calendar's off by at least 4 years and probably more as you go forward. But anyway, Jesus was born in that same year that Herod died. Herod was alive, Herod the Great, when Jesus was born. And so that's a really important marker on the calendar of the life of our Savior. In the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, now what are these people doing from the east? I believe, this is my conviction, and I have a lot of people that would agree with me and some that don't, that they're from the east because they're coming from Babylon. And in Babylon was the center of government where the country that destroyed Jerusalem 600 years before was in power. And one of the young men Nebuchadnezzar took out of Jerusalem or out of Israel and brought into Babylon was Daniel. And Daniel became the chief magician. He became the chief magi or the chief wise man in Nebuchadnezzar's court because he could interpret the dreams. That's the story of Daniel. The narrative of Daniel tells you this. I believe that these are men that know a lot about Bible prophecy, especially about the Messiah, because they're from a school that Daniel began within the Magi, within the wise men of the East there in Babylon. That's what I think these men are doing, studying the charts and looking at the skies and saying, what is that? What is that in the sky? And so that's who I think the Magi, it just says the Magi from the East arrived in Jerusalem. I think they are Daniel's people. And they said when they got to Jerusalem, where the seat of government, where Herod is, the king, who doesn't probably know that he's about to die. It's his last year. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they're looking for the one born king of the Jews. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. There have been lots of messianic movements between the close of the Bible and the Old Testament with Malachi and the opening of the mouth of John the Baptist in the wilderness saying, behold, the Lamb of God. There were a lot of messianic pretenders. The history is very interesting about people that rose to political prominence. These people were enslaved by kingdom after kingdom, finally the Romans. There was, before the Romans dominated the region, the Greeks were in charge, Antiochus and his people, and Judas the Hammer kicked them out and got independence for Israel before the Romans came and took them over. That's the story of the Maccabees, Judas the Hammer. And so there have been all kinds of people through the centuries that have been messianic, as the people would think. Because everybody's, not just today, but always, people are looking for a celebrity. What political leader will lead us to the promised land? Who's going to solve our problems? And Herod has a problem right now here because he thinks he's the king of the Jews. And he was just told by these outsiders, hey, we're headed to the party. Where's the party for the birth of the king of the Jews? And Herod hasn't been invited to that party. Do you guys know who you're talking to? It's me, Herod, king of the Jews. Nice to meet you. But they say, no, prophecy is being fulfilled in our very moment, in this very moment. Where can we go? So Herod, who is the son of Antipater, who is an Idumean, the people of what's left of the Edomites south of Judea, the neighbors to the south of this place are the Idumeans, which probably is what's left over of Edom. And so this is a blended people that are populated by mostly Edomites, that's the Esau people, and Arabs. And so this man is part of a very politically connected family who have converted to Judaism. So they're worshiping outwardly the worship of Israel. But notice how Herod handles the scriptures. He goes and asks the scholars, what do you tell me about Bible prophecy and what he does with it? I hope you know the story. He's asking for so he can get intelligence out of the Bible on how to attack his enemy, who would be this pretender king, whoever this king is, because after all, I am he. I am the king. So that's what's going on in this rage at Christmas. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. This sounds like Daniel chapter 2. All the important people of the scholarship in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Tell me what my dream is and its interpretation. So he goes and gets all his people together, this pagan, supposedly proselyte to Israel, this worshiper of Yahweh, who is the king of the Jews. See, he doesn't think about eternity. He doesn't think about God's purposes and God's plans. He doesn't really know God. What he's worried about is what's going on right now, my political situation. He's a chess player, and he is now facing an opponent to his glory. And there's nothing wrong playing chess. But when you're playing chess instead of receiving God's word, when you're playing chess about who wins all the toys here on earth and you're not storing up your treasures in heaven, you find yourself like Herod at cross purposes with God's salvation. So They're gathering together. He gathered all his wise men together and inquired where was the Messiah to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And that prophet is Micah. And that's chapter 5, beginning of verse 2. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah in Micah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, even though you're the smallest little backwater town. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread. Bet is house. Lechem is bread. House of bread. Is it interesting that the bread of life was born in the house of bread? And I think it's called that back in Boaz day because it's farmland, because it's the country folks that are farming the crops that feed the people. No farms, no food. For out of you, backwater, little no red light town, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that prophecy is a very interesting prophecy because it doesn't say shepherd my people, the Gentile church. The prophecy of Christ, when you're talking about the Christ in English or Christos in Latin, Greek or Mashiach in Hebrew, when you're talking about the anointed one of God, it means the king of the Jews. It means the one that comes out of Israel to rule Israel as Israel rules the world. And that's the destiny of the world and all the nations. And that's what he's called. He will shepherd my people Israel. Can we put it in Latin? He will pastor my people Israel. Remember, I always get, whenever I get a chance to point this out, as the pastor of Preston City Bible Church, I should say the under-shepherd of Preston City Bible Church, I really want to point this out. Jesus is your shepherd. Jesus is your pastor, your shepherd, the one who is tending you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember that. And ask me anything. And seek counsel and care and concern. I have it, and I have it in abundance. But it is always as the sheepdog working for my overseer, my shepherd. The great shepherd and overseer of our souls in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. That's what Jesus is called, the pastor of my people Israel. That's our destiny, beloved. And it doesn't mean the church. It means Israel. And how does the church relate to this? We relate because we are the bride of Christ who will rule over the kingdom with him in this coming kingdom of Israel over the nations. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So he brings them in. Hey, so he's already consulted with his wise men. That haven't been studying the star charts. Now he's got these Daniel people who know about the astronomy of things. They know about the star maps and stuff. And so help me know when the star appeared. Now that's a timing issue because Herod's going to say kill the babies, baby boys 2 years and younger. So however long it took for the travel to get the money together to bring the gifts and all that, there's a time gap between the birth of Christ and this event. So he asked exactly when did it happen, and they probably told him exactly when it happened. And he sent to Bethlehem and said to the people that he sent, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. See, this is the most interesting statement in the whole deal to me about Herod, this character. This murderer, this mass murderer of infants. He's the worst guy in the New Testament. You know, he and Judas are really, really tied on who's the worst person in the New Testament. He knows the right answer. He knows the biblical answer. You, Magi, have come to worship him. Y'all tell me where he is. And I'll come worship him too. They have witnessed their view. The one born king of the Jews, we're coming to worship him. They've borne witness to what they're doing and who Jesus is. Herod doesn't know his name yet, but he knows what he's supposed to do once he meets him. But that's not what he's in the game for. He's lying to them, it turns out in the story. But I just want to point this out. He has the answer. He knows the right answer. Have you ever been evangelized in a strange? Have you ever had this experience where someone you haven't shared Christ with, you get into that conversation about the gospel? This happened to me in Iraq. A little translator spoke very good English. She wanted to really build personal relationships because she was trying to get out of Iraq, where Daniel was ministering. She wanted to get to the States, and that's a lot of people did. A lot of translators were trying to get away. And she wanted to know what I was doing, what was my plan and stuff. And there was a little bit of little conversation. I said, well, actually, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm going to go back and be a pastor. I'm going to school for pastors. And I said, the closest thing I could say is like a Muslim imam. She goes, oh, I know what a pastor is. You're a Christian. Yeah. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, or you believe Jesus is your Savior. Yeah. You believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and then the resurrection. Yeah. I was forbidden from proselytizing. It was part of the regulations, the rules of engagement there. I couldn't proselytize anybody, so I was just, you know, waiting for the opportunity. But, you know, anyway, I served the Lord. And so she gave me the gospel. And I said, huh, this is good understanding of what I believe. She said, but I don't believe this. You have to be good. Allah will judge you for your works. That was her summary. And I said, you have understood the difference of our two worldviews better than I thought a 20-year-old might. And I never had the gospel given to me by someone that didn't believe it before. I was hoping the driver was listening, and, you know, the other translators, maybe they heard her give the gospel. Nevertheless, Herod knows the right answer is that you worship the Lord Jesus when you meet him. Do y'all know that? Do you know that's what you're going to first do, the first thing you're going to do? You're not going to be looking for your grandparents or the lost loved ones that have died and gone before you. You're going to be absent from your body and present with the Lord. And the first thing to do, the first thing anybody does when they come face to face with a glorified, resurrected Christ is you worship him. That's the deal. That's your destiny. And we need to love it and embrace it. And if you're struggling with that, you're with Herod. He struggles with that. And it's okay to recognize that. You need to talk to him about it. After hearing the king, they went their way. And this is the part that tells me that the star is a supernatural, miracle, miraculous thing. It's not a confluence of celestial bodies. Because it says, they went their way, and the star which they had seen before in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Jesus was. And this isn't very far away, 5 miles away from where Herod is. So it's going to mark the house. That is not Jupiter and Saturn lining up, right? That wouldn't be what that is. This is a supernatural, miraculous light that is guiding these men that are staring at the heavens all the time in their astronomy. And so what you do with this is you say, praise God that he used this beautiful, majestic, supernatural manifestation in the heavens, this light. And I think if you have light that's a supernatural manifestation of God, that is called in the Old Testament the Shekinah, the manifestation or the glory of God. And it was how God showed Israel that he was with them. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night over the tabernacle. And it was the resident or Shekinah, the settled presence or glory of God with Israel. When God says, let there be light, Genesis 1. And God says, let there be light. And he hasn't created the sun and the moon yet. Don't worry about that. There was light. And that was the first day. And that light was God's very glory, illuminating his creation. And then he created the sun and the moon later. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. See, they had seen it, told them to get to saddle up, I guess in the picture they're camels, but they would saddle up and they got packing and started heading east or heading west. And then when they saw the star again and it pointed out the house, and here they came to the house. That's awesome. That's the best. The treasure hunt's almost over. This is a treasure hunt these men are on, following the map. Kind of like we do today. We follow the little pink line on the GPS and tells where to go. And that's what how they knew where to go. And after coming into the house, not the stable, not the manger where you feed the animals, but into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. I'm all for it. If I'm the only one, a lot of people die around the same time. When I die, absent from this body, present with the Lord, if I'm the only one hitting my interim body's face on the ground in glory of my Savior, that'll be okay. I'm not going to look left and right and say, hey, do we bow down or what do we do? I'm going to do what the Magi did with the baby in the manger. Well, not in the manger. The baby probably in his mother's arms as he's sitting there, or she's sitting there with the baby, and Joseph lets these people into the house. They fell to the ground and worshiped Jesus. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king. Myrrh, most significantly, being how you would adorn the dead. It's most expensive. And it would be a way of honoring those who have died, because the tragedy of what happens when we die physically is our body begins to degenerate, deteriorate. And that carries certain problems with it that are antisocial. And so for the family to properly celebrate and do the send-off in the burial, they have to anoint the body. And this is a very costly way to do that. Presents fit for a king, because they came to worship the one born king of the Jews. And after having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, notice all the awesome revelation. These men had an incredible story for the rest of their lives. They had their study of what Daniel had taught them, and whatever scrolls they have, their study of the heavens, their study of prophecy, and then they see the star that tells them to head in whatever way. Their research determined that, possibly the star mentioned in Genesis. And then they see the star again after a confirming word from the Hebrew scholars in Jerusalem. And then a dream from God that tells them all who all the Magi are. I almost said all three because I'm so conditioned to think three. But the dream, did everybody have the same dream? They're all asleep at the same time, probably, right? Sun goes down. Eventually we blow out the oil lamps and go to sleep. Did everyone have the same dream? They all woke up and said, well, we don't have to tell each other why we're packing. We're packing because we've been told to run out, to go to their own country by another way, instead of returning back to report back to Herod. But these men got a lot of revelation from God, and the most glorious thing, that they got to see the humanity of Christ, the little baby, as a baby. And what is the point of these guys? Why? Why is this happening? Herod is not agitated, apparently, until they show up. Causes a conflict in the story, because now Herod's got to go kill the baby. Because he's an opponent to the throne, to Herod's glory. These men are part of the confirmation in history, in time and space in which we live, of the birth of God in the flesh of mankind. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. How are these peasants going to travel? In style, they have gold and frankincense and myrrh. They are capitalized. They can make this trip and afford the rent when they get there. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. I want to always remind you, we talked about this at Christmas, the Christmas party on the 17th. Jesus' stepfather always does exactly what he's told when God's revelation shows up. The story, he's kind of what you call in literature a flat character. We don't know much about him, except that he's got the wisdom to listen when God's revelation shows up and do whatever God says. That's a successful person in God's eyes, and it's really not tough. It's not difficult to figure this out. God said, do it, so I do it. Why did you get up and go to Egypt at night? Because you told me to. That's why I did it. He remained there until the death of Herod. Now, Josephus tells us, not the Bible, but Josephus tells us that Herod died like Herod Antipas died, with his body being eaten from within by parasites. A horrible death, to die of parasite. Everybody gets eaten by worms, but he was before he died. Just an awful thing to think of the way he died in a ghastly manner. And this is appropriate because of what happens next. This is to fill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. All right, so that's why we think it could have been up to 2 years since they saw the star, since the birth of the Messiah, since they started their journey. It doesn't take 2 years to get there, but it might have taken 2 years to prepare. So We don't really know. Can't be really precise about how long since the manger scene this happened. But so if you're doing your little nativity set, put the wise men in another room. They're on their way. Put them somewhere east of your little manger scene. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. It's just one verse, verse 16, with this huge atrocity. Bethlehem's a small town. Who knows? God knows how many babies were actually killed by Herod's men, by the soldiers that came in there to kill these infants. To us, it's just unthinkable that someone would do this. But this is known. Herod was, it was said of him, one of the Herods, this might be, I think it's him, Herod the Great, that it was better to be his pig than his son. And the word pig and the word son, I think it's in Greek, rhyme. Huios and huos, that's what it is. A huos is a pig and a huios is a son. So it's this play on words. It was better to be Herod's pig than his son because he killed some of his children because they were possibly claimants to the throne after him. And he's so narcissistic and so, what's the word I'm looking for? Where paranoid about his own power and glory that he's even killing his own children. Why would it be better to be Herod's pig than his son? Because he's a proselyte in Israel and they don't eat pork. So his pigs are safe, but his sons, who might claim the throne, they're at risk. They actually were killed. The voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Let me share a little bit of our heritage with you, our English heritage. There it is. Joel, tell me if I need to fix something up here. Do we need to reset this deal? Nope. Okay, good. Technical note complete. Ever heard of the Coventry Carol? Lule, lule, my little tiny child. It's a song that shows up in some people's Christmas album. The first time I heard it was on Mannheim Steamroller's Christmas album. And it's got this medieval kind of melody to it. Dun 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 dun. It's really minor kind of key, and it's dark the way it sounds. He's embarrassed I'm singing in the pulpit. So, but it's this lullaby, and when you hear it, it's, you know, you're like, first of all, the rhyme structure sounds like pre-Shakespeare, and it is. And you're, what is this about? It's the only carol that I know of that talks about Herod killing the infants in Bethlehem. And that's what it's about. And here is the text from this thing I was able to find. I heard it on one of my Christmas albums. And I was like, I want to check this thing out. The Coventry Carol is called that because in Coventry in England, they used to do these mystery plays. And we're talking early 1500s, late 1400s, Renaissance England was an amazing time for literature and art. And what happened as the pinnacle of that is William Shakespeare. And so this is a play that they did in Coventry. It was famous for these religious plays, these Christian portrayals of the Bible. And what they would do is write a poetic play in verse. And then the people would act it out like we do with pageants. And this one is called the Pageant of the Shearmen and the Tailors. And I think that's the guild of people that paid for this one to be put on. And the same folio is bound from 1902. They went and found this and republished it in English. I mean, published it for an English in England in 1902. They found another one called the Pageant of the Weavers. And so this is a play that people would go and hear and see portraying the Bible. And you've got, remember, a largely illiterate audience, right? And it's amazing how biblically literate this play is. It does historical fiction. It fills in, you know, Herod talking to his knights because it's England. So Herod's a king. So he's got knights that have to go into the town and in Bedlam. They called it Bedlam to go kill the babies in Bedlam, Bethlehem. And so I'll just share a little bit with you. In Jerusalem, inquire more of that child. I can read it. I mean, most of it. I can get about 90% of it. But I warn thee that thy words be mild, for there must see child in mild rhyme. For there must thou heed and craft wield, and how to fordo his power, and those three kings shall be beguiled. So Herod is here talking about his plan. And then the nuncios say, Lord, I am ready at your bidding to serve thee as my Lord and King. For joy thereof, lo, how I spring. And so I could read it all night. I'm not going to. We need to get to the Lord's table. Do you see the name right here? As you're reading, who these are the nuncios, the people that speak for the king, his heralds. What is that name? Herod. See, it's English. Herod is pronounced Arid. And so, if you go in certain districts in England today, because they don't say that hard H like everyone else. Now, welcome, Sir Kingus, all in fear, but of my bright blee, sirs, bashe not. I don't know what that means, but I'll figure it out later. Sir Kings, as I understand, a star hath guided you into my land. See, this is Christian art. They're taking the story and turning it into a poem that rhymes, and the people are acting this out on the stage. Wherein Gret Harry ye have fond be reason of here beameth bright, the stars bright beams. Wherefore I pray you heartily the vere truth, that's the truth, that ye would certify how long it is surely sin that star you had first sight. How long since you first saw the star? I'm telling you that we have a rich heritage in the English language of art, and it is largely Christian in a lot of its presentation. There's a huge argument for Beowulf, the oldest epic poem, to be Christian in its intent and its thrust. So, I'm not going to regale you anymore with the story. But I am going to make you dizzy and fast forward a little bit to the actual song that is in your Christmas album. If you listen to Mannheim Steamroller, or Annie Lennox does a great job with this song. But it's Luli Lula or Lule, thou little tiny child. Bye bye, Lule Lule, thou little tiny child. Bye bye, Lule Lule. That's how the carol goes. Oh, sisters two, that should be the number two, because there's three women in Bethlehem that have children in the play. How may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do sing? Bye bye, Lule Lule. When I first heard this, I heard youngling. I thought we're talking about Jesus. It's his birth. It's the baby in the manger. This is the mother with the little baby who's about to be killed by Herod's swordsman. The Coventry Carol. Herod the king in his raging charged he hath this day his men of might in his own sight all young children to slay. That woe in me, poor child, for thee, and ever mourn in May for thee parting. Neither say nor sing, bye bye, Lule Lule. And so it's a mother lamenting, like Rachel's crying for her children at the end of the story in Matthew 2, because this is a lullaby, apparently. And that's what the people that set this to music later, if you listen to your Christmas carol, you can Google it sometime. Coventry Carol is what it's called. Named after the town where this was performed in these mystery plays. Still good? I got the thumb. All right. So why does Herod kill the babies? Why does he do this unthinkable thing? Merry Christmas is 2021. Our culture is not a lot better than Herod. In a word, to erase. He's seeking to erase the Messiah. Your culture is not much better than Herod, except he had a lot more blood on his hands in this specific instance. First of all, Herod did this because he thought he was the king of the Jews. He killed those infants to try to destroy the Messiah because he thought he was the king. Secondly, he does this because apparently in a politically connected and focused family of Idumean converts to Judaism, the messianic hope of Israel was irrelevant. This is a remark about the religious times they lived in, the way people thought about the Word of God. Hey, Bible readers, what does the Word of God say about the Messiah? Bethlehem? Good. Hey, guys, go over to Bethlehem. Find me the baby. And then, ultimately, he's going to send his assassins in. The Messianic hope of Israel is irrelevant to this man who is a convert to Judaism. Third, Herod does this because his ambition is greater to him than God's historic revelation of the Messiah. His ambition is greater. He's got greater things. He's got bigger fish to fry than God's revelation of the Messiah. So he's the worst person in the New Testament. Fourth, Herod did this because he was doing what the kings of the earth are always doing. They're always raging against God. They're always fighting him. And they don't necessarily think, oh, God, no, I'm going to fight him. They're thinking, I have to do my thing, and I'm not going to let anything get in my way. But in their way is God's plan. In their way is God's Messiah. In their way is a baby who's going to be the Savior of all men, who's going to die for Herod's sins. Herod's not going to benefit from this, but Jesus died as the last Adam for the sins of the world. So what about you? Do you struggle with submission to God's authority over your life? See, the way Herod's story applies is not for us to say, oh, he's really bad, or all the nations are raging against God. They are, but let's look at ourselves. We all struggle with this thing where God's way is better than my way. How did self-serving put Herod in direct opposition to God's agenda is the question. He was just trying to look out for himself. I just got to take care of me. But by doing that, he finds himself trying to kill the Messiah. It's crazy. The angels kind of have this, by the way, right? Like, hey, move Joseph and the family over to Egypt. Okay, Herod's dead. Okay, send him back over. Okay, he's back to Nazareth. Really isn't a problem for God, but in terms of human machinations, it's an exciting story. Does Jesus' identity as God's anointed compete with your self-importance? It does with mine at times. When I'm not thinking about him, when I'm not obeying Colossians chapter 3:1 and saying, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, I can very easily, because of my sinfulness, and so can you, curve in on ourselves and say it's about me. It's like breathing. You don't even have to think about it. To get where God wants us to be, we have to be in his word consistently where we're thinking on the things above where Christ is. Is the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of the King of Kings relevant to your day-to-day life? It wasn't relevant to Herod. Is it relevant to your life every day? If not, why not? That's the message of Herod. Because you don't want to be a Herod. You want to be a Joseph. The angel says, go. Hey, we go. The Word of God says, love one another. You love one another. You do what God wants. The Word of God says, hey, pay attention here. You pay attention. What about the glorious return of Jesus Christ to reign? Is this relevant to your daily life? Because Paul, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, says it's about the coming of Christ. That's the basis for my request to you. The enemy, Satan's world system, will always reject the claims of the King of Kings. And see, this is an easy thing to figure out. If I'm opposing the claims of the King of Kings, I'm working on the enemy's side. And he's got claim on your life in every aspect of your life. And the poison that Satan would feed you is a little bit of poison in a big meal. Poison is, there's part of you that's just for you. It's not. You're his. You're for him. That's where you get your eternal significance. My question for you, beloved, are you aligned with the world or with the Word who became flesh? Herod represents the world. So how does Jesus Christ relate to your ambitions? I'm not asking you not to be ambitious. I'm asking you to engage your ambitions in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, so that your ambitions are holy ambitions. They're God's ambitions. They're eternal in scope and temporally applied, because you're surrounded by people that don't know Christ and desperately need to, because the alternative, like with Herod, is the lake of fire. We don't want to be Herod, we want to be Joseph. And truly, we want to put on Christ. The most solemn phase of worship in the church age is the Lord's table. As a believer in Christ, we're to be baptized, Jesus commands in Matthew 28, because